Good morning, everybody. Our first reading this morning is Acts chapter 6, verses 8 to 15, and then we're going to skip ahead to Acts chapter 7, 51. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, performed great wonders and signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia, who began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against the wisdom the Spirit gave him as he spoke. Then they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stops speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Verse 51. "You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. And you have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it." When the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. "Look," he said, "I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." At this, they covered their ears and, yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. While they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell on his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." When he had said this, he fell asleep, and Saul approved of their killing him. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. May your word live in us.
Take a seat, folks. Well, it is lovely to be together, isn't it? And to hear the testimonies of our brothers and sisters, particularly as they've reflected on Psalm 27. And you can just sense that, isn't it? Like waiting for the Lord. Because life sucks, let's be frank, right? Life is hard. There are lots of really good parts, and there are lots of parts where you can feel almost betrayed. And what do we do in those times? What do we do? Well, our Lord Jesus would want us to be a bit like Stephen, to look up and to see that he is on the throne, that he is reigning, that we can trust him. And so today as we come to the book of Acts, we're going to be looking at that story there in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen and really focusing in on that speech that he gives. Acts has been something of a whirlwind story so far, right? The command of Jesus to his disciples for them to be his witnesses from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. But before they do that, they are to wait for the coming of the Spirit, which was very dramatic, we saw in chapter 2. And the new church was born. And the koinonia, the fellowship with God and with his people by his Spirit, was a very powerful witness and a very beautiful experience. There was some opposition from some of the community leaders there at the time, but the death of Ananias and Sapphira, which we saw last week, was a kind of a clarion call to the church and the community that the Holy One is here, right? The Lord is present in and among his people. Now in chapter 6, we learn that Stephen was one of the seven who were chosen to be deacons in the new church. These deacons were responsible for managing the daily distribution of food for the widows. It was an important role in the new church because it also released the apostles to give themselves to the ministry of the word and for prayer. Stephen had a powerful preaching ministry too. He was known as one who would perform wonders and miracles. He was known to be one filled with the Holy Spirit. Stephen's speech here is a very important one because not only is it the longest recorded speech in Acts, so there's something about this that Luke really wants us to see here because he draws it out in a lot of detail. But it also gives us a window into how he witnessed to Jesus Christ in the teeth of great danger and even death. In many ways, it is a devastatingly sad account of the opposition that believers can experience. And yet, at another level, Stephen's story teaches and challenges us very deeply. How did Stephen witness like he did? We know the Holy Spirit is central to witnessing. Jesus said so. Be my witnesses, but wait for the Spirit. So there's something about the ministry and the Spirit, the ministry of the Spirit in believers, which is absolutely central to being able to witness to Jesus. But what does the Spirit want to do in us so that we can witness like this? And I want us to see three key truths from this passage. Firstly, the purity of our worship. This is what the Spirit's doing in us to help us to witness. The purity of our worship, a sense of our true identity in Jesus, and being able to trust God for the outcomes. Those three things. Now, the reason Stephen gives the speech he does is because he's being accused by the leaders around him of blaspheming three things. Effectively blaspheming Jerusalem, the Holy Land in that sense, as it was referred, the temple itself, and the law of Moses. So look at verses 13 and 14 of chapter 6. Follow with me. They produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us." What we see here are the three pillars, really, of Jewish religion: the land, the temple, and the law of Moses. And commentators have noted that it was these three things that were really at the center of Jewish religion. These three pillars. They had become kind of the focal point of the Jewish religious life. And this was not good. Isaiah and the prophets regularly rebuked and chastised Israel for their religiosity. The thinking that, well, we have the land, the temple, and the law, therefore we have God. And he's for us and us alone. As if he was domesticatable, as if the Lord was only interested in the outward and not the heart. Grave error, idolatry even. These three things had become the kind of end, the focus of Israel's worship instead of Yahweh himself. No one, of course, no one would have said that they worshiped the land, the law, and the temple, but they had become the nation's source of hope, of confidence, sense of identity, these physical things. It didn't much matter if I was merciful or treated others with righteousness or if I served the Lord with a heart of worship. It didn't much matter as long as I had those things. And so in Stephen's speech, basically he goes for the jugular, folks. That's why his speech is so long. Luke wants us to see how Stephen really effectively dismantles Jewish religion, as in a system of outward things that ignores the Creator and the Lord himself. He dismantles it. You know, when we think about witnessing, isn't it so true that so often we think about, how can we get someone to like me? Because if they'll like me, they'll like Jesus, right? Isn't that a logical thing? So we're thinking about folks that didn't, that's not what Stephen was doing here. Stephen wasn't really much interested in making friends and influencing people. He was witnessing in the teeth of great danger, in the face of a lynching mob. His life was on the line. And his response was that Jesus Christ is the ultimate end of all worship. He is the focus. He is the goal. So what we're going to do briefly is actually move through Stephen's speech this morning. So I want to apologize to you. It is going to be a bit long. Is that okay? Forgive me. Lunch will be there. It won't run away, I promise. But I just feel like this is a very important part of Luke, so we're going to move through. I'm not going to read the whole chapter, but do have your Bibles open if you can, and follow with me. We need to see what Stephen is saying. And I would encourage you to do read the whole chapter on your own if you can. And the section breaks up into five bits: Abraham, Joseph, Moses, the tabernacle and the temple, and then Stephen's call to repent. All right, we're going to just briefly touch on those, and then we'll look at those three areas as we talked about. How does God want us to witness? How does what Stephen say cause the Spirit of God within us to witness as powerfully as Stephen did? And those three things: through purity of our worship, a true identity in Christ, and trusting God for the outcomes. All right? So let's start then with Abraham in verses 2-8. And this was really referencing back to Genesis chapter 12 to 25. And as you read, I want you to notice how Stephen shows how the God of glory appeared to Abraham, speaks with him, makes promises and a covenant with him, gives him the sign of circumcision, and provides for him. And all of this is not happening in Jerusalem. It's not happening anywhere near a temple, and it's got nothing to do with the law. That's Stephen's point. The Lord is at work long before any of these things. So verse 2, he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land I'll show you. So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. After the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even enough ground to set his foot on. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way: for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated, but I will punish the nation they serve as slaves. God said, and afterward they will come out of that country and worship me in this place. Then he gave Abraham the covenant of circumcision, and Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him 8 days after his birth. Later Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob became the father of the 12 patriarchs. So the first place that Stephen starts is with Abraham. God is working, moving, speaking, acting, beginning the salvation plan in Abraham, far away from any of those three things. Next, Stephen moves to Joseph in verses 9 to 15. And here the reference is in Genesis chapter 37 to 50. And in this section, it's significant that Stephen mentions God working in and through Joseph in Egypt six times. Six times. God is with Joseph in Egypt. Joseph is also a rejected savior. All of his brothers initially rejected him. And yet God is rescuing Joseph. God is with Joseph. And through Joseph, God is rescuing Jacob and his family and all the surrounding people, not in Israel or Jerusalem, in Egypt. Verse 9, because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom and enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So Pharaoh made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering. And our ancestors couldn't find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our forefathers on their first visit. On their second visit, Joseph told his brothers who he was, and Pharaoh learned about Joseph's family. After this, Joseph sent for his father Jacob and his whole family, 75 in all. Then Jacob went down to Egypt where he and our ancestors died. Just stop there. Notice God is moving to reveal salvation for not only Israel, but Egypt and surrounding nations and all, as I said, with no temple or Jerusalem or the law in mind. Right? Next, Stephen moves to Moses, a key figure in Jewish religion. Reference here is to really the books of Exodus right through to Deuteronomy. And for the sake of time, I'm not going to read this part because it is very long, but please do read it on your own. But in this section, Moses is another key figure Stephen hits on, who prefigures Jesus in many ways. So like Jesus, Moses was born in a challenging time, and his life as an infant was in danger. So Pharaoh killed all the babies, and there was Herod killing the babies as well when Jesus was born. Like Jesus, Moses was recognized to have not been an ordinary child, and he grew in wisdom and stature, the scripture says, powerful in speech and action. Like Jesus, Moses was raised up by God to be Israel's deliverer, and yet he too was rejected. They did not recognize God's sent deliverer. And Moses also said
that God himself would raise up one like him from among the people of Israel. And that's from Deuteronomy chapter 18. And so Stephen hits on all of these known truths within the Jewish understanding and theology. Stephen was accused of blaspheming Moses. Stephen turns this accusation around and shows from Israel's history that they've been rejecting Moses and the law since the very beginning. Making idols at the foot of the mountain when God was giving them the law. Remember, they approached Aaron, make a god for us to worship, they said in Exodus chapter 32. Stephen hits on that example. And then later on, he quotes from Amos and he rebukes Israel for their worshiping of the sun, moon, and stars. And so God hands Israel over and they're exiled into Babylon in 586 BC. Stephen references all of these things, all known, all well understood in Jewish religious theology. And Stephen's point, you haven't changed because Jesus is the righteous one. Jesus is the one who Moses said, and you have rejected him too. Fourthly, then Stephen turns his attention to the tabernacle and the temple in particular in verses 44 to 50. And he makes the very clear point that the tabernacle and the temple were physical representations. They were copies of heavenly spiritual realities. They were the things that Moses saw when he was in the presence of God on the mountain. Moses saw a spiritual reality of communion with God. And it was given to him to be a pattern that the tabernacle and the temple was built on. The tabernacle and the temple were never the realities. They were never the realities. They were always the symbols. This is confirmed by Solomon himself, who built the temple, says Stephen. And he himself said, what building can we build for the Lord? The Lord doesn't live in buildings made by human hands. The whole earth cannot contain him. Verse 44, our ancestors had the tabernacle of the covenant law with them in the wilderness. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. After receiving the tabernacle, our ancestors under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land from the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who enjoyed God's favor and asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Quote, however, the Most High doesn't live in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things? You see, Stephen is quoting from the scriptures to show and to reveal to his accusers that the God he worships and the God whom Jesus has come is the same God of the Old Covenant. And that their idols that they had made, those three things, won't hold. They were only ever symbols of the reality in Jesus Christ. The ultimate end of true worship is Jesus, says Stephen. And then finally, Stephen is calling on the crowd to repent. And that's where we get that reading that we had just now, those strong words. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. In other words, you haven't put off that pride of the human heart that wants to be autonomous from God and wants to control. You haven't done that. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors didn't persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you've betrayed and murdered him. You have received the law that was given through angels but have not obeyed it. Why are they so angry? Stephen has pulled the rug out from under the entire Jewish religious system. Temple, Jerusalem, and law. What they had created from it was never God's intention. Their idols have been exposed. And they're angry. And friends, that's what happens whenever idols get exposed. Anger, followed by murder. You see, God wanted the circumcision of the heart. He wanted the putting off of the heart of stone and a soft heart of repentance and faith. So Stephen's calling them to repent, to meet the true and living God, the God of the law, the God of the temple, the God of this land that he had given them, to receive the Holy Spirit. And as I said, their response, they murdered him. And there was a young Pharisee present that day. Did you pick up how Luke drops that in just a seed? Because we're going to look at this next week. It's incredible. He just drops the seed. There was a young Pharisee there, a highly educated and quite a brilliant man. He was angry too, who had also had his idols exposed, who hated these Christians, who hated Jesus, and he gave his approval for the murder of Stephen. His name was Saul. So, what does this episode with Stephen teach us about witnessing for Jesus? What are we to take from this teaching today? And I mentioned there were those three things. So let's look at them briefly and then we'll close. Firstly, Stephen's witness challenges us about the purity of our own worship, because our witnessing depends on it. Jesus said that his true worshippers will worship in spirit and truth. Remember the lady was asking him, you know, which mountain? No. The true worshippers the Father seeking worship in spirit and truth. We have the Spirit when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. The Holy One is present. He is here and he is among us. Folks, when we gather in the name of Jesus, it's a big thing. It's significant. If we come with hearts that are unrepentant, if we come with hearts or that we're trying to control how things are going to be, you're going to be challenged and you're going to get angry. So church isn't a great experience for everybody, right? Because the truth is every one of us struggles with idols all the time. And so at certain times, church is going to be wonderful, right? We're going to feel so encouraged in the Lord and we're going to feel thrilled. We're going to be reminded of God's love. And there are other times, there have been other seasons and other times when we're going to hate church. Because if we hear the gospel, it's going to be challenging our idols. It's going to be pushing our buttons and we're going to be angry about it. And we're going to be frustrated. And we're going to come up with stories like this. Oh, I'm not getting anything out of church. Where there is unrepentance, the Spirit of God is going to make you very uncomfortable and make me very uncomfortable. And so Stephen's experience challenges the purity of our own worship. Idolatry attracts the discipline of the Lord. Think about that. And the power to witness as Jesus' disciples flows directly from the purity of our worship. If the Spirit of God is revealing Jesus and his glory and his fullness in our lives, the degree to which we are kind of putting it under a bowl with idolatry and sin is the degree to which our witnessing is hindered. The light is hindered. It's so easy in church life, folks. You know, we read the story there, absolutely. And we think, oh, Jewish religion. Yeah, Jewish religion. But us, we're the church. We're the ones who have the Spirit. Folks, we are. But it's so easy for us too to slip into exactly the same kinds of idolatry of religion as they did. To make the means the end itself. What are the means? Well, we're gathering for worship. That's the means. We hear scriptures read. We hear preaching. We sing music. We minister to one another. We have a store and a garden. We want to serve one another. But we can make those things the focus of our lives. We can make them into idols. We can draw from it our sense of identity and our worth. And we can think that this is my territory. It's got to be done my way. We make ministry into idols of our own. The power to witness to Jesus and his salvation, his love, his magnificent grace and reconciliation is directly proportional to the degree to which we are worshippers in spirit and truth and are repenting of idolatry of myriad description. Because our little hearts, as John Calvin says, are little idol factories all the time. We have confession in our worship services every week. We need to have it every day. I hope you are confessing and coming before the Lord in repentance every day. Because that is the mark of the follower of Jesus. That's the first thing. Secondly, Stephen's witness and his teaching here, it teaches us something very important about how we ought to understand our own identity. Challenges us about pure worship, challenges us about our identity. You know, when Stephen's being challenged, when he wants to witness, where does he go? He goes and he starts with the story of God, doesn't he? God's story, the scriptures. And he summarizes and he tells a story. Why? Because he has found his story within God's story. You see, he's not just an island who's trying to define and find his identity around him, maybe by what he's good at or, you know, what people think of him or what family he came from or, you know, what part of the world he was born in. No. He says, who am I? I am a part of the story of God, of salvation for the world. So he finds his story within God's story. And folks, that's where you and I need to go to find our story too. You know, there's a lot of attention in recent years about, you know, kind of find out where you come from, right? This ancestry.com. You know about this? I think it's quite fascinating, you know. It's a bit scary though when you get your results back or something and it's like, yeah, you're 68% Neanderthal or something like that. I don't know. But, you know, but it does feed something. It kind of scratches an itch, a little bit of an itch. And where do I come from, right? Why? Because we struggle with our sense of identity. Our modern world is very mobile. We move all over the place now. We don't only grow up in one town and work there and know only those people, which gives us stability. We're moving all over the place, and we like it because we like our freedom and we like our wealth and our power. But it makes us feel very disconnected from reality. And a lot of people really struggle. You know, who am I? Where do I come from? Where do I belong? Where am I going? Good questions. And ultimately, Stephen says, those are just surface issues that get to the real heart of the issue, and that is this, that we belong to God. Who am I? I'm a child of God. Where do I belong? The family of God. Why am I here? To serve God and his people. Where am I going? Into the new heavens and the new earth. Folks, that's the story of God in which we are to find our story. How well do you know God's salvation story? Stephen could stand up in front of the lynch mob and you could basically summarize the Bible. I didn't read it because I'm saying it's too long. It would have taken me 15 minutes to read. Do you reckon you could summarize the Bible in 15 minutes? Hitting on all of the key theological salvation issues that shape and form faith and direct me in obedience and trust. How well do you know the salvation story in which you ought to find your story? That's the second point. The third one, and I'll finish with this. Stephen teaches us that in witnessing, we are not in control of outcomes. And in fact, that's all of life. We are not in control of outcomes. God is. On the face of it, Stephen's witnessing was a failure. They didn't hear him. They didn't believe him. They murdered him. Except there was that one young man, Saul. We know him as Paul. Paul was radically converted very soon after this terrible day. How did Luke get such a detailed account of Stephen's speech? Luke says he spoke with people and he spoke to the eyewitnesses and he collected it. Where did Luke go to get this detailed account of Stephen's speech? I think he got it from Paul. Paul and Luke were very good friends. We find out in the rest of the book of Acts. It's very possible, folks, that Stephen's speech, although seemingly a failure that day, may have been the seeds of the profound conversion of Paul soon after. And scholars have noted that all of the key theological themes of Stephen's speech are actually found in Paul's teachings. We can't know the outcomes of our witnessing. We're not responsible for outcomes. We must let go. We're not in control. We must trust and obey. You know, when Stephen looks up, he sees a vision of Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Being at the right hand of God is, again, a pattern of being in power, of ruling and reigning. And that's what he sees. Jesus is king. In that moment of imminent danger, he sees Jesus reigning and in control. But even our Lord Jesus first had to let go of outcomes, in a sense. He had to let go of control. When he was in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night before he died, remember his prayer? Lord, if there be any other way, please take this cup from me. The cup was a symbol of the judgment of God against the sins of the world. If there be any other way to achieve salvation for humanity, Father, take this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Trust and obey. And in the trust and in the obedience of Jesus, he went to the cross and he drank the cup, all the judgment that our sin deserved. He drank it in full. He paid the price with his own life so that you and I can receive the greatest outcome in the universe. Salvation. Pardon for sin. Reconciliation with God. And in the same way that as our Lord Jesus let go, that God raised him up, God promises you and me as well that when we will let go, when we will trust, he will raise us up with him. And so now he is reigning and ruling. And it's this salvation, right, that we long for others to experience as well. Jesus says, "You be my witnesses. I am on the throne." And the Spirit of God in us, individually and among us as a church, is working in us for purity of worship, repenting of idolatry, forming our identity in Jesus. The Spirit of God illuminating the scriptures to our hearts that we can know God's story and find our story within. And finally, increasing our faith to trust and obey so that we're not trying to control outcomes, that we will trust and obey. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this account of Stephen's defense, his speech, Lord, his witness. And Lord, we ask as a church, Lord, that your Spirit will have your way here in each of us and as a community. Lord, that our worship would be moving out of a place of repentance of idolatry. That our hearts would be soft toward you. That we would resist those great temptations of making new idols in terms of church life. Whether it be an idol of success or whatever it might be, our own particular ministries. Help us to recognize, Lord God, that you are the King. You are the Lord of the church. And we are your children. Lord, help us to find our identity in you alone, that everything else comes second, that we belong to you and we are your children and we are loved. And Lord, would you help us to witness and to live out our Christian lives in such a way, Lord, that we're not trying to control outcomes, that we're going to trust you and be obedient in the moment, every day, just as our Lord Jesus was for our salvation. Help us to trust and obey. Amen.